We're going to turn to our reading now. And for those of you I know, which are the majority, will have carefully read today's reading as announced in last week's notices quite correctly. So you're ahead of the game. It's not that reading that I'm going to be using. But it will be useful to have done the research and to read in advance because I am incorporating it. The reading is actually from later in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and the first 11 verses, and it's round about page 723 in most of the Bibles. It's comfort for God's people. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Amen. You could give away your ages if I started this sermon with, are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Once upon a time, there was a young man who sensed he was being called by God to proclaim a message to a people who didn't want to hear it. The message? Return to God with humble hearts and willing obedience. And ask for his mercy. His nation had not so long ago been at the height of its powers and its military successes, but now this young man saw his nation facing the threat of a foreign expansionist military regime, which was inch by inch edging its way towards the borders of his land. The king, a good ruler, had just died. And the reality was that this young man's country stood in dire need. Without a strong ruler now, and without a God-directed government, the international scene was full of danger and instability, full of threat. And within the country itself, there were growing problems. The newfound wealth was being concentrated in the hands of a rich elite, who seemed to care little for the have-nots beneath them. Deep fissures were opening up in society. The rule of law and justice was becoming corrupted, and exploitation and repression rampant. And even religion was rotting at its core. Lip service was the order of the day, but real belief was hollow and shallow and insufficiently grounded to be able to face the challenges of the future. God was being sidelined as irrelevant and impotent. As foreign power moved towards his city, resistance was just crumbling. Not a fairy story. But the situation faced by Isaiah when he was called by God to be a prophet for his nation. The king who had just died was Uzziah, and the year 740 BC. But as I read these historical facts of the time, how familiar much of it seemed. Many of the issues that faced Isaiah then, we face today. We can all think of foreign regimes with expansionist policies. We can all think of rulers with agendas for the acquisition of personal power. We are faced daily with the growing divide between the rich and the poor, and the sense that the have-nots have no say or no voice. Does that chime with recent events and outcomes of elections in our own country and in the USA? And as for the place of God in the life of the nation and the lives of the individuals in it, need I say more? Are we any more a Christian nation, except in name only? Lip service to a heritage of Christian faith and traditions, which are becoming increasingly challenged and weakened by the inroads of political correctness and freedom of expression for everybody else, it seems, except Christians. We live in a fantasy world as believers if we think that changes in society around us are not going to affect our lives and make a real difference to us, as we see one value and one principle, God-given value, God-given principle, one after the other being set aside or compromised. Now, I'm sorry if this is a bit depressing, because Christmas is supposed to be cheerful and so on, but it is the reality of now. We're watching the unfolding of similar events today in our world as those observed by Isaiah in his. So how did he respond then? Well, in the first 39 chapters of his book, we see it bears witness to Isaiah's direct confrontation in obedience to God with the powers and the authorities that were there in his own city, Jerusalem. He passionately warned them of the dangers of turning their backs on God. He labored with all his strength and his vocabulary to communicate the message, until one day he said in despair to God that he'd labored in vain. He was getting nowhere. Time to give up. Ever felt like that? All he was witnessing were that things were going from bad to worse, as evil rulers were replaced by worse ones. And Judah gradually slipped into the easy option of adopting the ways and the mores and the customs and practices of the major foreign power of the day that was threatening them, the power called Assyria. And pagan rites of the most detestable kind were practiced in Jerusalem, and all opposition to these practices was crushed. In fact, in the end, it became impossible for Isaiah to even appear in public. And he entered what has been described by scholars as his silent years. But from those silent years come chapters 40 and onwards. And the message became one of comfort and hope for the faithful. He is given a glimpse by God of the shape of God's future plans for his people and his world. Isaiah knew deep in his soul that his world needed saving from itself. It needed a saviour. And God blessed him with the vision of that saviour. A saviour whose birth we celebrate every Christmas. And though the writings of Isaiah begin in historical Jerusalem of his own day, which was corrupt and under judgment, the last chapter of his book gives us a glimpse of the end time city of God, the new Jerusalem, the joy, the delight, the destination of all who believe. God's big vision for his world. So the passage that I've just read is the message of comfort to those who will remain faithful. Those who would remain faithful then in Isaiah's day through what was going to be defeat and was going to be exile in Babylon until they were finally allowed, after decades in Babylon, to return to re-establish Jerusalem. And it's a message of comfort now to all believers across the world who will remain faithful in spite of difficulties, in spite of hardships, in spite of opposition to Christian beliefs. Jesus never promised us a life free from struggle and suffering. And we've enjoyed, and we need to give thanks daily for this, that we've enjoyed great religious freedom for many years in this country. But we are facing increasing marginalisation and indeed threat as society changes around us. And many believers throughout the world are facing far worse than we have ever had to cope with in our generation. But history has shown us right from the beginning, right from Noah, again and again, that God's purpose is to offer a way of salvation. And that is our guaranteed hope still. And it's not hope as in wishful thinking. It's hope as in definite promise will be fulfilled. Isaiah's message of comfort here is for us too. Comfort my people, said God to Isaiah. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The faithful would have cherished those words, especially when Isaiah added that God had declared that their sin was paid for. They probably didn't understand how or when that had happened, but if God had said it, then their sin was paid for. And that is for us too. But we now have that added knowledge that of how God provided that payment, that release, that forgiveness. We have the events of history that the people of Isaiah's day and the 8th century didn't have. God has provided for our salvation. The price is paid. And what is amazing about the book of Isaiah is just how much the figure of the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ who saves, gradually emerges all the way through. Listen to these familiar extracts, just a few, from chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then the verse that Neil led us through. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then from chapter 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 42, he's referred to not as a military power, but as a servant, gentle and humble. Here is my servant, says the Lord, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And this humble, suffering servant will not just gather the chosen people back to God. In 42 again, I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. That's you, and that's me, and that's good news, yes? And then that amazing chapter 53, which foretells blow by blow in detail how that covenant would be sealed in the blood of Jesus on the cross, recorded more than 700 years before that fateful day dawned. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? God's big vision. And all the prophecies for that day came true. We're part of God's big picture. I remember doing a session on prophecy as a part of a beta course after Alpha. It wasn't the standard course, but we were looking at prophecy. And it was with a group of students mainly, about a dozen of them. And I just started by reading chapter 53 of Isaiah. Now, most of these students had just given their lives to Christ, but they didn't know the Bible, which is why we were doing what we were doing. And I read it, and it was like silence at the end of it, until one of them said, "It's all there, isn't it? It's all there." And it was like scales falling off her eyes. And it was just wonderful. If you've not read the whole of chapter 53 recently, do it. It's amazing. But what about now? How is Isaiah's message relevant to us now? Because the Messiah he was speaking of has already been to earth and gone some 2,000 years ago. So what are we waiting for? What do we need to prepare for anymore? But Isaiah didn't just give comfort to the believers. He actually called them to action. God's plan meant they had to have a plan too. A plan of preparation for that first coming of the Messiah. This passage today is obviously a clear reference about John coming as a forerunner, one sent ahead of Jesus, a sign that the coming of the Messiah was imminent, a sign that the end of the first time of preparation was at hand. But until that moment, Isaiah called the people to persevere in preparation for that coming. Our preparation is for that second coming of Christ. Because apart from our own demise, because we're human beings, the only other event that we can be absolutely certain about is that Christ is coming again. We are living in a second period of preparation, and we need perseverance. It's not a time for pulling up the drawbridge and going underground into religious hibernation. So verses 3-9 of chapter 40 that I read calls us to discipleship activity, just in a way that Isaiah called his people and looked ahead to the activity of John the Baptist. Because we are living in a spiritual desert in this country. And we have to try and continue to prepare the way for this message now of Jesus, and prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. John the Baptist has been and gone, and there won't be another. His work was completed. So we must continue where he left off. And we must keep going into the valleys of human suffering and despair that the text mentions, so that we can get alongside those who struggle in any kind of way. That may mean that sometimes we ourselves go through those valleys, and that gives us insight to get alongside others who are facing similar or the same kind of trials. What we've experienced, we can actually understand in others as they go through it. It sanctifies. It doesn't mean to say we had to go through that. The world threw this at us. But God sanctifies that bad experience, that difficult experience, as we use it to get alongside, totally, somebody else going through. And we can say, I know what you're going through. Christ did that when he lived on earth. And with the Spirit's help, we must go on challenging every hill and mountain of human pride and selfish agenda, every indifference towards the plight of others, especially those who have little or nothing, every mountain of attitude of hatred and marginalization. Let's never give in to compassion fatigue. Jesus again and again challenges the haves of his own day about their attitude to the have-nots. And the chasm between them included not only differences in material things, but in religious traditions and rituals, which made it difficult for the poor then and the outsiders to access God. Mountains, when their attitudes or long-standing traditions, often seem impossible to shift, to change, to soften, to melt. Jesus came to include everybody. And he said something about moving mountains. In Matthew 17, he said, I tell you the truth. You've heard me say it before. It's a verily, verily statement in the old version. You've got to listen to this bit if you forget everything else. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Let's give it a go. Have we tried? And what about levelling the rough ground? What does rough ground look like now? What might it look like? Well, perhaps it could have something to do with getting rid of debris. Material debris. We've all got too much stuff, haven't we? Attitude debris, the debris of ignorance, the debris of unfounded beliefs, uncertainty about our faith, what do we really believe? The debris of prejudice, the debris of grudges, the debris of bad memories that we like to hold on to. We need to sweep debris out, starting with ourselves. And what are the rugged places? Well, perhaps they're the extreme end of debris. In our own lives, especially, as well as in the lives of others, it's hard work. But that's where perseverance is perfected. The writer of Hebrews said, run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for you and your life. And James is helpful on perseverance. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Peter puts it very succinctly, perseverance leads to godliness. Not a bad reason to persevere. And we should rejoice. Why should we rejoice? There's that word again. In the chapter, in the verse, the text I read, verse 5 says, we rejoice so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And surely that's what we want as his disciples, to be willing and to be channels to reveal the glory of the Lord and to allow him to reveal his glory through us. So that, as it continues in verse 5, We all together, all mankind together, will see him. Too many, and many of those we know, haven't yet had the opportunity to meet Jesus. So when should we be doing all that persevering and preparation? Just in the run-up to Christmas as a special effort in the season of Advent? This text has something very poignant to say about us. None of us knows how much time is allotted to get on with the work of preparation discipleship. Isaiah reminds us that grass and flowers come and go very quickly, and so do we human beings. Now is a good time to get on with being active disciples for Jesus. Start today. And remember, who is it we're serving? Who is it we're showing to people when we say, "Here is your God"? Well, he's the sovereign Lord who comes with power. And not the kind of power we necessarily think of, but with the power of life and death. Our future with him or apart from him. Isaiah calls it his reward and his recompense. Be careful. We can never earn that reward. No matter how much preparation we do. And he owes us nothing as a recompense. No matter how hard we work, he will never be in our debt. Christ's reward to us is a gift. His recompense is release from this life into new life with him and in him. So who is it that we have the honor and the privilege of serving so that we might receive that grace? And so that all might believe and be saved. He's the God who came as a baby, born in a barn in Bethlehem, exiled as a refugee, died on a cross, in agony for hours, bearing our sin. Just to offer us the way of salvation and reconciliation with the Father. God's supreme way of salvation. There is no other way. There's no other plan. In his hands only are the keys to life and death. Under the guidance of his Holy Spirit, we need to get that message. Amen. We're going to sing a song now, which actually takes its inspiration from the verses that follow in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 12 onwards, which talk about God, you know, who has held the oceans in his hand. It just fathoms the mystery of God, the power of God, the infinity of his greatness. And yet this same God, who is almost unimaginable, is the God who cares for you and for me by name.